The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. During the 40 days following his resurrection, our risen Lord taught his disciples. He explained the Old Testament scriptures to them and spoke about the kingdom of God. He told them to remain in Jerusalem and said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." His disciples asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus responded with these words, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." These words set the scene for the book of Acts. Through this book we see how God's gospel blessing went out like a great wave from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and on through the Roman Empire. Then, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the day of Pentecost came. Jesus, ascended, exalted, and seated at God's right hand, sent the promised Holy Spirit. Luke tells us what happened. "They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Jerusalem was heaving with pilgrims from across the nation and beyond, including such far-flung regions as Iran, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, Egypt, North Africa, Crete, and Italy. Everyone could hear the disciples telling about God's mighty works in their own language. A crowd gathered. Peter explained what was happening and preached to the crowd about the risen Jesus. Towards the end of his message, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Peter concluded his sermon with these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." His listeners were cut to the heart. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That day, 3,000 people were baptized. On that day of Pentecost, God opened a new phase in the establishment of his kingdom on earth. For the next 2 or 3 years, the church grew and consolidated in Jerusalem. Day by day, new believers were added to the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They had all things in common. They were of one heart and soul. The apostles declared the word of God with astonishing power and fluency. God, who created the heavens and the earth by his word, now began to create a new people for himself through the proclamation of the gospel. And the preaching of God's word was attended by his miraculous power. At the beginning, the fledgling church found favour with all the people, but opposition gradually hardened. The Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus now turned their attention to the apostles. Peter and John were arrested, ordered not to speak or teach in Jesus' name, and threatened. Then the apostles, perhaps now all of them, were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jews' supreme judicial council. This time they were beaten, as well as ordered not to speak in Jesus' name. These were the first entries in the long and harrowing catalogue of persecution against God's people during this present age. Eventually, the Jewish leaders' unyielding resistance to God vented itself in murder. Charges of blasphemy brought Stephen, one of the 7 deacons, face to face with the Sanhedrin. Some of the Jews set up false witnesses to accuse Stephen. He responded to their allegations with power and authority. His eloquent review of Old Testament history concluded with this point: God's presence can't be confined to a man-made temple. Then Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The Jewish leaders exploded with rage. They dragged Stephen off and stoned him, so adding another name to the register of those slaughtered in a bid to silence God's voice. They laid their outer garments at the feet of a young Pharisee called Saul. The first 2 or 3 years of the church's history had been a breathing space. During this time, God had gathered many Jews into his church, including a great many priests. But Stephen's bold sermon was like an earthquake. This precarious state of tolerance collapsed. After Stephen's death, we read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The young Pharisee, Saul, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But this persecution served to speed the gospel out to the world. We read that those who were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria went about preaching the word. This was the second phase of gospel outreach that Jesus foretold. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Philip, another of the 7 deacons, went to a city in Samaria. He preached, and the people paid close attention. And Philip healed and cast out unclean spirits. There was great joy in that city. News got back to Jerusalem, and Peter and John came. Then God did for these Samaritans, so despised by the Jews, what he had done in Jerusalem. It was the Samaritans' day of Pentecost. Notice at this point that God had begun to extend his kingdom in a completely new way. Before Jesus came, Gentiles needed to be circumcised and become Jewish proselytes in order to be members of God's covenant people. Now they didn't. They simply had to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And before Jesus came, as Michael Williams tells us, God intended Israel to function like a spiritual magnet, attracting other nations to him through its witness to God. Now the direction of witness had reversed. Now God's people were commissioned to take the gospel out to the remotest regions of the world. Then Acts chapters 8 to 10 record 3 very significant conversions: an Ethiopian finance minister, Saul the persecutor, and a Roman centurion. To understand why they're so significant, we need to go back to Genesis. Noah's 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, repopulated the world after the Great Flood. In broad terms, Ham's offspring settled in northeastern Africa, Canaan, and some coastal parts of Arabia near the Red Sea. Shem's descendants were the Semitic peoples of Syria and parts of Mesopotamia and Arabia. Japheth's descendants colonized parts of Europe, Asia Minor, and Iran. These 3 men, whose conversions are recorded in these chapters of Acts, seem to represent the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, respectively. And notice how each man is converted on a road going out from Jerusalem to a region where their branch of humanity had settled. This symbolized the gospel going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The Ethiopian finance minister was a man from a region settled by descendants of Ham. He was converted on the road to that region. Saul, a Semitic man, was next. Out to arrest believers, he was himself arrested by Jesus on the Damascus Road. This road was a key highway to Syria, a region settled by descendants of Shem. Finally, Cornelius, a Roman centurion of the Italian regiment, was filled with the Spirit in Caesarea, a major port for travel to such places as Asia Minor and Italy, regions settled by descendants of Japheth. The conversion of Cornelius is told in some detail. Peter was staying in Joppa, around 35 miles from Jerusalem. In a vision, God showed him a sheet containing all sorts of animals, including those declared unclean by the law of Moses. A voice said, "Kill and eat." The food laws were one of the key things that kept God's people a holy people, distinct from the Gentiles. God now showed Peter that he was repealing those food laws. Peter should now have no scruples about receiving hospitality from Gentiles and enjoying table fellowship with them. Then God arranged for Peter to go to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. Peter preached to Cornelius and those gathered with him. His message was met with open-hearted welcome. Before Peter had had time to get to the next point in his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on his audience. It was the Gentiles' day of Pentecost. But back in Jerusalem, Peter had to defend himself against some Jewish believers. They criticized him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter explained everything. Then the Jewish believers glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They realized that Gentile believers didn't have to become law-abiding, circumcised Jewish proselytes before they could become part of God's new community of believers. This was a real breakthrough, but this point was still to be fiercely contested, as we shall see. Those who fled Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom dispersed northwards as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching only to Jews. But in F.F. Bruce's words, "In Antioch, some daring spirits among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, took a momentous step forward. They preached Jesus as Lord and Saviour to Greek-speaking Gentiles, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The final stage of Jesus' plan for gospel outreach was beginning in earnest. Antioch was around 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a large city that was a political and commercial centre, and, in Richard Longenecker's words, a hotbed for various philosophies, cults and religions. News reached Jerusalem of what was happening in Antioch, so the apostles sent Barnabas there. He was a big-hearted man, full of the Holy Spirit. He encouraged them all to stay resolutely faithful to God. The number of converts increased rapidly, so Barnabas recruited Saul to help. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul taught the church. Teaching the believers was crucial. David Peterson points out, Luke regularly shows the importance of teaching as an essential aspect of evangelism and as a vital means of growing a church to maturity and keeping believers faithful to the Lord. And here in Antioch, Jew and Gentile were able to enjoy table fellowship together. That included celebrating the Lord's Supper together, which at that time was celebrated as part of a full meal. Saul, also called Paul, was the key man in the church's early expansion. After his encounter with the risen Jesus, he immediately preached powerfully in the synagogues in Damascus. He then went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Avoiding assassination in Damascus, he went to Jerusalem and preached there too, but the Greek-speaking Jews sought to kill him, so the believers helped Paul to leave. He spent some years in Syria and Cilicia before Barnabas recruited him for the ministry in Antioch. At some point, Peter came to Antioch too. He was with the church there, enjoying table fellowship with both Jewish and Gentile believers. Then trouble arrived. A group of Jewish believers from Jerusalem came to Antioch. They were very concerned about Peter, or perhaps all the Jewish believers in Antioch, having table fellowship with Gentile believers. In the face of their concerns, Peter stopped eating with Gentile believers. This was despite the clear guidance that God had given him on this very issue in Joppa. The other Jewish believers followed suit. Even open-hearted Barnabas was carried along with all this. This would also have prevented them from eating the Lord's Supper together. At this point, Paul, now it seems back in Antioch after his first missionary journey, had to act decisively before this situation wreaked havoc in the church. Paul criticized and corrected the Apostle Peter in public. Then more trouble arrived. Strict Jewish believers, called Judaizers, from Jerusalem came to Antioch. These activists taught, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Judaizers also infiltrated the Galatian churches. Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians to combat this. The issue that confronted the church boiled down to this. To be a Christian, do you first have to become a Jewish proselyte and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? These strict Jewish believers thought you did. But from the day of Pentecost onwards, Jew and Gentile alike could be saved and become members of God's new community of believers simply by faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the law of Moses. Circumcision, dietary rules, Sabbath observance, all these foreshadowed the reality of a new age that sprang into being when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. In around AD 49, Paul and Barnabas and others went to Jerusalem to settle this issue. They had a summit meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church to hammer out a solution. After much debate, James summed up and declared that Gentile believers didn't have to be circumcised or keep the law, but it was agreed that they should observe a few basic rules, which seemed to relate primarily to the idolatry that went on in pagan temples. But the decision only related to Gentiles. What should Jewish believers do? Should they continue to observe the food laws and practice circumcision? The conference didn't address that. For years afterwards, in Jerusalem itself and doubtless in other places, there were many Jewish believers zealous for the law who continued to observe the law of Moses rigorously. There were many who hung on to a Jewish form of Christianity. In practice, this would effectively have cut them off from open fellowship with Gentile believers and hindered their evangelization among Gentiles too. We now go back to around AD 48, a year or two before the summit meeting in Jerusalem. Leaders in the Antioch church were praying and fasting. They were open to the Spirit's leading. Then the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so Barnabas and Paul were sent out by the Holy Spirit to Cyprus and beyond. This was Paul's first missionary journey. A new front had been opened in the gospel mission. Paul made three missionary journeys. All of them were launched from Antioch. Within 30 years, churches were established throughout the Eastern Roman Empire, as far as Rome itself. Note how the hub of gospel outreach had shifted from Jerusalem, full of Orthodox Jewish believers still upholding the law of Moses, to Antioch. Here, in this cosmopolitan city, the church was ready to move at the Spirit's bidding to take the gospel out to Jew and Gentile alike and fulfill Jesus' great commission. Paul's first missionary journey took him through Cyprus, then on through parts of southern Asia Minor. After a period back in Antioch, Paul set out on his second journey. This was after the big summit meeting in Jerusalem. This journey took Paul through Syria and Asia Minor and over the Aegean Sea to Europe. It included a visit to Athens and an 18-month stay in Corinth. Corinth was a wealthy, worldly trading crossroads. It had high strategic value for the spread of the gospel. Paul's third journey took him through Asia Minor. During this journey, he stayed in Ephesus for over 2 years. Ephesus was a large trade and commercial center, again with strategic value for gospel outreach. Paul then traveled to Europe before returning to Jerusalem. Paul generally had a team with him as he traveled. The lone pioneer may sometimes be necessary, but it's not God's norm for Christian work. And so, after his third missionary journey, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. He had told the elders at Ephesus, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." But Paul faced the future with resolute courage. One day, Paul was set upon in the temple by Jews who accused him of betraying Judaism and defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into its inner court. A riot erupted. The mob tried to lynch Paul, but Roman soldiers rescued him and allowed him to speak in his defense before the mob. The next day, Paul was brought before the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin. On the following day, some Jews hatched a plot to kill Paul, so he was taken under armed guard to Felix, the Roman governor, in Caesarea. Paul defended himself before Felix, and after 2 years' custody in Caesarea, before Felix's successor, Festus, and King Herod Agrippa II. Paul appealed to be judged by Caesar himself, so he was taken to Rome, a place he in fact wanted to go to anyway. He suffered shipwreck on the way. 2 years' house arrest in Rome followed. And so the book of Acts, which began in Jerusalem, ends in Rome, capital of the Roman Empire. In his first letter, Peter referred to Rome as Babylon. This is very significant. As we saw in a previous talk, the first Babylon, called Babel, was built sometime after the flood. William Dumbrell wrote, "Babel expressed a naive and total confidence in what human achievement could effect. In short, it was the beginning of a utopian, humanistic dream to which mankind has always subsequently aspired. Rome was the Babylon of its age, in Alan Stibb's words, the world center of organized godlessness. But within 3 decades of the day of Pentecost, there was a Christian community there. God's kingdom had a bridgehead in Babylon." In our next talk, we'll look at God's new community, the church, his prophetic people and royal priesthood.